I was going to show you a trailer for a film this morning and I forgot it, and it doesn't seem appropriate now, except to say that the film is called Risen. If you want to see the trailers, look at Risen the movie on Google. It is a film that's coming out on the 18th of March in this country. It has broken all sorts of box office records in the States. It stars Joseph Fiennes, Ralph Fiennes' brother, and Joseph Fiennes starred in Shakespeare in Love. And it's got the guy who played Harry in Spooks playing Pontius Pilate. But it's about the resurrection seen through the eyes of the Roman officer who has to go and try and find out what's been going on. And it's a story of faith. And I would urge you, if you feel inclined, to email Odeon at Silverlink, or View at Cramlington, or Cineworld at Bolton Colliery, or wherever, and say, when are you going to be showing it? Are you going to be showing it? At the moment, I can't see any advance publicity locally for it. But if they know that there are people who are wanting to see it, it does make a difference. So, that was that. And I must admit, I had a slight smile on my face at the end of the Hallelujah chorus there. But my father was a sub-postmaster, and we were in a village, and therefore the responsibility for sorting the mail and the distribution around the village was his as well. And we had four postmen who did the job, or two postmen and two postladies. And one of the post ladies was called Mrs. Smith. Well, actually, she was known locally as Mrs. Hallelujah Smith. Because you know that last run of Hallelujahs? Her husband was the man in the local choral society who sang one extra. And forever after, he was known as Hallelujah Smith, and she was known as Mrs. Hallelujah Smith. And I sort of... Now, this chapter of Revelation, and the reason I focused on that, and you'll have picked up words central there, is that what we have is the very center point of the book of Revelation. And it's sung in the Alleluia chorus. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. It's not only the central point of the book of Revelation, it is the end of the book of Revelation. It read by itself, it's a glorious affirmation that gives little sign of the tribulation that in the book of Revelation is recorded beyond this point, or spoken about beyond this point. But God gives John this part of his vision so that in the terrors of what is yet to be revealed, as well as the glorious consummation of it, the prophet knows, that's John, who is seeing these things, knows that those who are in Christ are safe and cherished, and the end is determined. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. I just don't need to say a thing, do I? But whoever it was, stand up now. And I... I like Captain Pugwash as well. Name is tune in one. I'm sorry. Chapter 11 ends saying that the time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and your saints and those who reverence your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. And then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the Ark of the Covenant, and there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake and a great hailstorm. Which, in a few weeks' time, will sound very familiar, perhaps, when we read Matthew 27, verse 51. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That's the curtain hiding the Ark of the Covenant, which is said to be revealed here in Revelation. The earth shook, the rock split, and the tombs broke open. Because in that moment, God gave up his templishness, if we can call it that. No longer was he to be identified with a physical temple in Jerusalem. The temple was over. Any rites carried on in the temple now were totally empty and meaningless, because a new temple had been rebuilt in 3 days. And that temple was Christ and his church. The curtain was the only thing that kept the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies from more public view. And when Christ died, the temple was opened. The Ark of the Covenant could be seen. And how much more is that the case when finally he is acknowledged as the King of Kings? And this part of John's vision is like a hinge on which the whole book of Revelation stands. I mean, the main point of chapter 11 is quite straightforward, and we will find it repeated in chapters 12 and 13. Chapters 12 and 13 are just repeating chapter 11. It's just seeing it from a different perspective. But we'll leave that till we get to those chapters. It's the Ark of the Covenant. The main point of this chapter is simple. It is that God will protect his people against all satanic opposition, and they will proclaim the gospel until the kingdom comes. In everything else, if everything else in this sermon is utterly mystifying to you, or you disagree with me, that's fine. But don't miss this main point. God will protect his people against all satanic opposition, and they will proclaim the gospel until the kingdom comes, and then they will go to their reward. The simple truth is that this chapter meets real needs. We need to know that God knows us. We need to know that God will empower us. We need to know that God will protect us. We need to know that God has given us a liberating message to proclaim. We need to know that even if we're killed in his service, God is more powerful than even death and will vindicate us. We need to know that the kingdom will come, that God and Christ will reign, that the righteous will be rewarded, and that the wicked will be judged. In his autobiography, John Gibson Patton, and this picture was taken at the end of his life, rather than the beginning. We have no pictures of him early in life. We do know he was ordained at the Reformed Presbyterian Church in Coldstream. But he became a missionary to the New Hebrides. The New Hebrides are in the Pacific Ocean. We now call them Vanuatu. And they have a certain reputation, which comes from the fact that Captain James Cook was killed by the native population there when he dared to set foot on those islands. I mean, the New Hebrides were a place in the middle of nowhere when Patton began to speak about them, with a population that was known to kill white men and very possibly eat them too. And Patton says this in his autobiography. He says, "Even Dr. Symington, one of my professors in divinity and the beloved minister in connection with whose congregation I had worked so long as a city missionary, repeated urgently that I should remain at home. He argued that I was leaving uncertainty. I was leaving certainty for uncertainty, work in which God had made me greatly useful for work in which I might fall to be useless and only throw away my life among cannibals. I replied that my mind was finally resolved, that though I loved my work and my people, yet I felt I could leave them to the care of Jesus, who would soon provide them with a better pastor than I, and that with regard to my life amongst the cannibals, as I had only once to die, I was content to leave the time and place and means in the hands of God, who had already marvellously preserved me when visiting cholera patients and the fever-stricken poor. On that score, I had positively no further concern, having left it all absolutely to the Lord, whom I sought to serve and honour, whether in life or by death. Amongst many who sought to deter me was one dear old Christian gentleman whose crowning argument always was, 'The cannibals! You will be eaten by cannibals!' At last I replied, 'Mr. Dixon, you are spelt differently. Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honouring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms. And the great day my resurrection body will arise will be as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer.'" And this chapter, we know, chapter 11 of Revelation, was a great encouragement to men like Peter. So let's have a look at it. Let's see what it has to say to us today. And remember that my approach to Revelation in this series is to ask what this book, what this scripture is telling us, not what people have said about it. Because it's dealing with events in the future as well as in the past, with acts in heaven as well as on earth. Any attempt to try to give a blow-by-blow account of the history of the end of the world based on this book is going to be at best speculative and at the worst tomfoolery. We have to come trusting God, with faith in Christ and depending on the Holy Spirit. And my question as I come to this chapter is, what is the meaning of the three key symbols we have here? For Revelation is what we call an apocalyptic book, and therefore it speaks through symbols. It is a book of pictures. It is not and is not intended to be a literal book, but it is intended to be a book from which we learn a great deal. And the three symbols are these. Firstly, the measuring of the temple. Now, it's not just the temple, it's the measuring is as much a part of the symbol as the temple itself. Secondly, the ministry of the two witnesses. And thirdly, the manifestation of the city. See, the spirit of the Lennox was upon me again this morning. I've got three M's there. And you'll see, I believe, that the first two symbols concerning the temple and the witnesses are about the church, about its security in God, and yet the martyrdom it must bear as it bears witness. That's where the city comes in. And the great city represents the fallen world order, civilizations that are finally, utterly alien to God and his will, and that are climaxed in destruction all the way to the very end when the witnesses are justified before them. So let's look at these in turn and see what the symbols make of us. The first verse we read, and this isn't it, and indeed I've not put verses from the chapter we're looking at up very much this morning. You might want to have your Bibles open on page 1240 for when I refer to those bits. But verses 1 and 2 say, I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshippers there, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. Now, a reed cut to a specified length was the usual instrument used by architects and builders and masons to measure buildings. It was made of reed, it was straight, therefore it lent itself for the purpose, and it was very light. The only thing they'd not worked up how to do was how to roll it up in a little canister. But that's what it is. I mean, it's just a builder's tape measure. So don't get worried about that bit. But he was said, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshippers there. Now, what is meant here by the temple? And I believe what is meant here by the temple is the temple as is meant by the book of Revelation as we read it as a whole. And we need to understand, and this is where I said the other week, sometimes I think that perhaps it would be better to preach Revelation starting at the end and going forward, because if we did that, what we would see is, perhaps, and this would be the wrong view of it, but we would see the new creation, in which was the new Jerusalem, in which was the new temple, in which was the people of God. You know, you could imagine it like one of those children's cubes, you know, with the smaller cubes inside, and you take them out and put them 1, 2, 3, 4, so you've got 4 cubes growing in size. But actually, what the book of Revelation reveals to us is that the people of God are the Holy of Holies, which is the temple, which is the city of God, which is the new creation. To be in the new creation is to be right in the heart of God. That's the temple that Revelation talks about. Nowhere in Revelation does it say that the temple is going to be rebuilt physically in Jerusalem. And people will say, well, if you go to Daniel, yet Daniel talks about the temple being built, so does Ezekiel, but it was. Herod did that. They weren't looking forward to beyond that time. I mean, they were talking about the temple that was actually going to be destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans. This temple is a spiritual temple, and it speaks of the people of God. For we need to read this together as it says, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshippers there. It's all of one thing. It's a sort of symbolic action, this measuring.
And it's not uncommon. We find it elsewhere, don't we? Ezekiel digs a hole in the wall of his house and carries out his luggage in the night as a sign of the coming exile from Jerusalem when God's people will have to move. Isaiah 20, Isaiah goes naked and barefoot for a while to show what it means to be captured and dragged away as a slave into captivity. In Acts 21, the prophet Agabus takes Paul's girdle and binds himself in it to show that the one who wears this girdle is going to be bound and imprisoned. And the thread here is taken from the book of the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 40 and following, where Ezekiel has a very similar vision of seeing someone with a measuring rod in their hand, and he takes Ezekiel with him as he sets about measuring the temple of God. Not the present temple of God in Jerusalem that actually lay in ruins in Ezekiel's day, but the new and glorious temple God was going to build in the future, and it was. And it was going to bring glory to God. So what is the temple that John is to measure? And we're given a couple of clues here. The temple Ezekiel measures is future, a temple God is going to build in the future. But John's is not a temple that God is going to build in the future. It's a temple John can measure now. But when John was seeing the revelation and writing it down, the temple had been fairly recently destroyed by the Romans in Jerusalem in 70 AD. And the New Testament is clear that since Christ gave his life as the one and true sacrifice, and this is why I read that passage from Matthew, and was also the one true high priest, his body, the church, is the temple. 1 Corinthians, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives among you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, for God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple. Earlier in Revelation, in chapter 3, we get this in one of the letters. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives among you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, for God's temple is sacred and you together are that temple. Don't know how I've got that. That's got mixed up. Just a minute, I've just read the same thing again, haven't I? This is the one I wanted. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. What John sees and describes as the temple is not a building, but the true temple of Jesus Christ. It's Christ and his body, his people. And if Jesus got into trouble, you know, about one thing, more than any other with the Jewish authorities of his day, it was the fact that he paid so little regard for the physical structure of the most lavish piece of architecture in Jerusalem, which was the temple. Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. He didn't use that word temple by accident. It was intentional. And the temple John is to measure is the temple of the Lord Jesus Christ, this sanctuary of God symbolizing the true church that is all those in whose hearts Christ dwells by his Spirit. And John measures this, measures the temple, measures the Holy of Holies within it, and that is what God says, that is my temple, and that I protect, meaning the people. But exclude the outer court, he's told. Don't measure it because it has been given to the Gentiles and they will trample on the holy city for 42 months. around the temple that John would have known. There was a court called the Court of the Gentiles. You can see in that picture there's a sort of balustrade. You can see people going in through it. That's the court of the women inside that. On the outside is the court of the Gentiles. And nobody dared go closer to the temple than that if they were not a Jew. About 100 years ago, archaeological excavations found one of the markers that was put in that balustrade, and it says, "No one from the nations is to go beyond this point, and should they do so, the death they suffer will be their own responsibility. You don't go past this point." Now, we might think, well, just a minute, what chance do we stand then? Because John has been told to measure the temple and count the people in it, but not to count the court of the Gentiles. Well, the court of the Gentiles stands for those who do not have Christ in their hearts and the Holy Spirit by faith. This is the world now that it's talking about. And it's going to be trampled on. And it's going to be trampled on for a specific period, 42 months. Now, and is the same as 1,260 days, given that months were recognized as being a standard 30 days long. That is also 3.5 years. And it's the same period that Daniel talks about when he talks about time, times, and half a time. In other words, 1 year, 2 years, and half a year makes up 3.5 years, which is 1,260 days and 42 months. Now, there's a particular reason why that is relevant. If I say October the 23rd, 1963... some of you may be able to tell me exactly where you were when you heard that President Kennedy had been shot, if you're old enough, that is. And I can remember. Or the 11th of September 2001, when the Twin Towers were felled. You only have to say 9/11, and you have said an awful lot more. And if you say to any Jew, practicing or not, 3.5 years, they will tell you exactly what that means. And you need to do a bit of history for this. One of the defining moments in Jewish history was the Maccabean War, which we as good Protestant Christians don't know a lot about because those books that we call the Apocrypha are not included in our Bible. They cover the period between the Old Testament and the New Testament when this happens. But basically, the Persian Empire gave way to an empire run by Alexander the Great, the Macedonian. And we're told he died in his 30s when he ran out of empires to conquer. And he was succeeded. What happened when he died was that his four key generals each took an area of the empire as their land. They were going to be king over those lands. So Ptolemy became the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh of Egypt. And there were others. And the other big one to the north in what is Persia, Assyria, was a man called Seleucid. And Seleucid and Ptolemy were forever arguing about where their border was. And you know what was exactly between Egypt and Assyria? Little Israel. Little Judea. And so this fight kept going on. And on one time, in 167 BC, Seleucid, who was a real, truly paid-up pagan, and he hated the Jews, he decreed that it was a capital offence to own anything which had any text from the Old Testament in it, to observe any Jewish rite. And his army invaded Jerusalem, did great damage to the temple, but before they did that, he had pagan ceremonies carried on in the temple of Jehovah in Jerusalem, in which pigs were sacrificed on the altar. Well, you can imagine what the slaughtering of pigs meant to the Jews and how offensive that was. He commanded that everybody gave up their worship, and he wanted assurances that nobody was following the Jewish way anymore. And he sent messengers out, and the messenger went to one place and met his match in Mattaniah, and Mattaniah said, "Have this spear," and killed the messenger. Well, to defend himself, he fled with his sons, the most famous of which became known as Judas Maccabeus, the Maccabees. And he led resistance against the Seleucids. In most of our military academies today, I'm told, officers still have to read Josephus' account of the Maccabean revolt, because it's the first recorded account of guerrilla warfare. That's how the Israelites did it, to win their country back. And the temple was destroyed, but eventually, in 164 BC, the Maccabees won, and the faith was restored, and the temple reinaugurated, and the period from Seleucid coming in and laying the law down until that happened was exactly 3.5 years. And 3.5 years to a Jew means a period of tremendous suffering and tribulation, but that will come to the end, and at the end of which God will be glorified. It's a bit like when we think of Jesus, 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. 40 days and 40 nights just means a long time. It doesn't mean literally 40 days and 40 nights. And it's used various times in Scripture, that expression. And that's exactly the same with 3.5 years. It's exactly the same. It means a period of tribulation that will come to an end. Well, I'm running out of time, but let me just mention these two prophets. I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Two witnesses. There have to be two witnesses, because in Jewish law, one witness always needs another witness to verify the truth so that it is taken as truth. That is why there are two witnesses here. They are witnesses who will do again the sort of things that Moses and Elijah did. We're told about them calling down fire on those who oppose them. We're told about how they will be able to shut up the sky so that it won't rain. That's Elijah against Ahaz. We're told that they will turn the water into blood, and there will be plagues. That's Moses. These sort of things will happen. But essentially, what we're being told here, I believe that these men represent the witness that will go on. Note that whereas we're told 42 months in the verse before, now we're told they witnessed for 1,260 days. And what that means is they witness day in, day out. Day in, day out. Day in, day out. They're not part-time witnesses. It's a constant witness. And who are they exactly? Well, we're told exactly who they are. They are the two olive trees. Two olive trees, yes, from Zechariah chapter 4. Do you not know who these are? No, my Lord, Zechariah replied. So he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. This is spirit-filled witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Some people will say it indicates the Gentile believers and the Jewish believers who are all now together in the house of God in Revelation. The message to Zechariah was that the kingdom of God will be sustained, blessed and advanced by the people of God living with a constant supply of the power of the Holy Spirit. Not strategizing according to the flesh, but living in the power of the Holy Spirit, resting on the Lord's resources. So it would seem that the picture John is being given is a similar picture. So who could they be? They're described as having the prophetic powers of Moses and Elijah. But they share the destiny of John the Baptist and Jesus. They're killed. Who are they? We are they. You are they. You are the witnesses in these latter days. And the latter days, the days of the last things, began with the resurrection of Jesus. And continue till he comes again in glory. The city, the great city. Let me just move on. This is all a bit slow this morning. We're told that when they get to the end of their ministry, the protection is removed, as it were. When they're finished, they're finished. As it's sometimes said, we're immortal until we've completed our ministry for God. And then we go to be with him. Their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Well, the great city in the book of Revelation, in all the seven other times in which the expression is used, clearly means the city of Rome, the centre of the Roman Empire. It's a place with seven hills, we're told in Revelation 17, and Rome was known as the city of seven hills, still is. Sodom and Gomorrah, well, Jerusalem was never actually equated anywhere in the Old Testament with Sodom and Gomorrah. Its people were equated to the people of Sodom, but not the city itself. But what it means is that this city represents that which is immoral and rejects God, and that which would enslave God's people. That's Sodom and Egypt. That's what the city represents. Where also their Lord was crucified. Is that Jerusalem? Or does it not mean every city that has ever existed, that if Christ had gone to it, and ministers of Christ ministers would have ended up putting him on a cross outside the wall. And that's what I believe this great city means. It is the city that rejects God. The city that rejects God's people. The city that has no room for either. So, there are four things that we might look at here and remember and take away. Firstly, we are in a battle. We're in a battle because we are called to daily faithful witness. We're in a battle because we're called to daily faithful witness. This is doing funny things. And we can expect to suffer if we are giving daily faithful witness, it's saying. But God rewards his servants. Therefore, do not fear. Adam, would you like to assemble your merry people? Let's pray. Lord, there's so much here. And yet we need to know that we're secure in you. We need to be reminded that we're called to witness to you daily, day in, day out, proclaiming the good news of the gospel and making it real in the lives of others. That some will be called to pay the ultimate price. But having done so, your people will join you in heaven. But until then, we continue with the work. The work which is unfinished. The task which goes on. The task of declaring that the kingdom has come and is coming.